the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Amen. Let's pray as we remain standing. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Only God is everything, God who gives the growth. Lord, we remember that you are the message and our master. We pray this morning that you would help us to receive your word, to believe your word, and to obey your word. We pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Please be seated and turn to Acts 18. And the title of today's sermon is Gospel Usefulness. You'll find this if you're following on Zoom at the end of the service sheet. 3 points in the service outline: Paul, Apollos, and the Lord. Paul, witness and discipleship; Apollos, lifelong learners; and the Lord, sovereign over all. And three themes that I'll suggest are key in this passage. They are Luke showing us the mature stage of Paul's mission practice, Paul's single-mindedness on witness and discipleship. Second, Apollos, the vital need for accurate and ongoing discipleship, for lifelong learning. And third, the sovereignty of God, including sovereign grace. And we'll look at these three key figures from the passage. And so first, Paul. Look with me at the beginning of the passage. You'll see in verse 18 that the text begins with, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer." The after this, of course, are the events that we read the previous week. Paul is still in Corinth, Greece, and this is after the year and 6 months that Paul spent there, after the Lord had reassured him and told him to keep speaking, after the Lord had said he would protect him throughout. We're in approximately 51 AD, and it's during this time in Corinth that Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We were earlier introduced to Aquila and Priscilla, who Paul worked with and stayed with. And you'll see in verse 18b, this couple travels with Paul as he takes leave of the brothers and sisters in Corinth and as he sets sail for Syria, where his sending church, Antioch, is. And I'll ask you to look at the map that you should have, hopefully in the back of your Bible. We want to note right away that though the text doesn't say more about this, this is actually a massive journey. And so Paul is going to first travel from Corinth to nearby Cenchreae. That was the main port of Corinth. Ships from there would sail to other major cities and east and including Ephesus. So Paul's going to make the jaunt across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus. This was a sail that in Paul's time was about 8 or 10 days with a fair wind. So a decent distance. And this is the short portion of the trip. Ephesus is going to be very important in our passage and actually in our subsequent chapters as well. But for now, we're going to see that Paul's ultimate destination is all the way back to Syria. And hopefully you can see that traced to the Church of Antioch where he was sent out. Now, briefly, while we hold that place in the map, a few details. Why is Paul heading back to Syria? We read in verse 18b that he'd cut his hair for he was under a vow. And there's a lot of speculation about which type of vow this might have been. Nazirite is probably one of the most common suggestions. This likely, however, is not the case for several reasons. Josephus would argue that it's a different vow made probably in a season of difficulty or danger. Regardless of which vow, Paul is almost certainly returning to Jerusalem to offer his hair there as a completion of that vow taken. So this is the point of his journey back. Now we'll see that in varying translations, including in the King James, which will say, "I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem." This likely referring to the Feast of Pentecost. More details aren't given to us. However, in Acts 21, we'll read a reference to vows, and we find something similar. The men there while Paul is in Jerusalem are, under Paul's guidance, encouraged to do the same. What we do know, based on Paul's writings, about this vow is that this is not Paul falling back into Jewish law to earn merit with God. Paul's either fulfilling a personal vow or he's appeasing others around him to better reach them. Important thing for us to note about it. Okay, so back to our maps. You'll see from there, Paul lands at Caesarea, so Ephesus all the way to Caesarea. Again, this is a massive journey. This is 1,500 kilometers across the sea. In modern days, this would take 10 and a half days. So envision just for a second what that would look like for Paul. Still in verse 22, Paul went up to Jerusalem. Some translations will add. Jerusalem is south geographically, but it's high topographically. So this is the up reference. So Paul goes back to Jerusalem. He greets the church there. He would have fulfilled that vow. Then he goes back down, which is north on our map, back down lower from the height of Jerusalem, past Caesarea, further north to Antioch. Hopefully you see that on your map, where Paul had originally been sent out from. And these are, again, multiple day journeys by foot. Okay, so we're emphasizing this on purpose. Why is Paul doing this? And just consider the distance, the sacrifice involved in what he's doing. I want us to note, too, that, again, we could easily gloss over this because it's occurring in just the span of a few sentences, but this is the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. So as he returns to Antioch, this is the end of his second missionary journey. And then, in a moment, it's the beginning of his third. And during the third, he's now going to return to Ephesus, where he'll spend 3 years. So a lot is happening, actually, in the space of what we see as a few verses. It's important context for us. That second missionary journey that he's completing is 2.5 years long, and he's going to spend, again, 3 years in Ephesus. And from there, write 1 Corinthians. You'll see in verse 23, he departed. This is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. Okay, so I've highlighted this. Knowing this, perhaps, being somewhat better educated, so what? Why do we care? Well, two things I'd like to highlight here, and I think they're intertwined. I want us to see that in this narrative account of Paul's travels, we're seeing again Paul's pattern of life being demonstrated for us, that he is single-minded. He's poured out for God and for God's people. This is no life of leisure for Paul. A Scottish minister made this observation about Billy Graham. He said, "My first impression of the man at close quarters was not of his good looks, but of his goodness. Not of his extraordinary range of commitments, but of his own committedness to his Lord and Master. To be with him even for a short time is to get a sense of a single-minded man. It shames one and shakes one as no amount of ability or cleverness can do." I think this is would be an apt description of Paul. Single-minded. This is what drives Paul to cover these vast distances. Again, this is not a life of leisure for Paul. This is a life of sacrifice. And Luke shows us this over and over again, the sacrificial life of Paul. And I think there's something here for us to take note of and perhaps be challenged by. Our lives, too, are no longer our own. Paul isn't content to sit back and say, "By the grace of God, I've been saved. How can I enjoy this life that God has given me?" Rather, Paul responds with obedience to a clear call to serve God by being his witness. Paul gives his all to this call. And brothers and sisters, we too have been called. We too are called to live not for ourselves, but for Christ, to whom we belong. What this will mean for each of us will look different, but will be the same in principle. There is work involved. John Piper, you perhaps have heard preach on this, and he wrote a book many years ago called Don't Waste Your Life. And he's addressing the rampant idolatry in our culture, which is to do exactly this. The point of our life is not to simply squeeze all we can out of it, to work where we must, and then enjoy the fruits of those labors. That's the world's way. Retirement is not a Christian term. And I want to say, don't misunderstand me to be saying that there's not a place for rest. Of course there is. Importantly, our rector right now is on a sabbatical, a right rest from the countless and constant pressures of ministry. But the difference, however, from the Christian perspective and the world's is that we aren't just working to be dutiful until we get to do what we really want to do. Instead, as Christians, as followers of Christ, our motivation is we love God. We want to serve him and others as an expression of that love. And we find great fulfillment in being faithful to the Master. There will be rest, and it will be eternal rest, praise God. But that time is not yet here. So what manner of work is it for Paul? For those of us who have been tracking with Paul throughout Acts, this will be unsurprising. Look back with me at verse 19. What did Paul do when his journey briefly brought him from Corinth to Ephesus? He went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. Of course he did. This is Paul's pattern. He was asked to stay. He declined. He pledged to return if God willed. And that is exactly what then will happen at the beginning of chapter 19. Paul returns, and this begins his long stint in Ephesus. Paul goes to the church in Jerusalem. He goes to the church in Antioch. And then he sets off on his next missionary journey. So Paul is at work. We see he went from one place to the next, to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. In each of these examples, we see Paul is about the work of being a witness and discipleship. This is Paul's lifeblood, witness and discipleship. And we want to remember here as saints at St. John's Richmond, to be faithful, we too must do both, witness and discipleship. The inward meaning not looking to ourselves, but to others in the congregation, is the discipleship. The outward is the witness, is the mission. And perhaps for some, the mission, the outward, will be the greater challenge. It does take courage, but both require trust in God and a desire to please Him and not people. Now, when we consider the great distances, the near constant travel, the commitment, the single-mindedness to the work, where does Paul get such stamina? And of course, the easy answer is from the Lord, but I want to suggest one of the ways that he is refreshed is in the midst of the work, that there's joy in the work. And I feel it compels a question to us to ask, do we ever feel or grow a little weary? Do we ever feel like we're running on empty or going through the motions? Have we forgotten perhaps the joy of our salvation? And I think a question in response to that question is, are we engaged in sharing our faith in Jesus with others? Are we investing in discipling, investing in the lives of other younger in the faith believers? Because we're made for this, aren't we? We're made for this, to witness about Jesus, to tell others of who he is. And as we do that, we remind ourselves, oh, the beauty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus. As we serve others in discipleship, likewise, we realize God has shown us that we might show others. The good things we've received, we share with others. So a suggestion perhaps for us, if we do find ourselves feeling emptied, to ask, who are we pouring into? This is God's mathematics. Despite our emptiness, he'll pour into us as we pour into others, and we're made for it. Paul was granted strength to do so. So that's point one, Paul, witness and discipleship. Paul is single-minded, he's committed fully to the word, to the work, to his Lord, and that is to be our focus too, witness and discipleship. Now we recall, if you look in verse 19, as they came to Ephesus the first time, Paul left them meaning Aquila and Priscilla, and there they encounter Apollos, and this is our second sermon point, Apollos and lifelong learners. See in verses 24 to 28 now, in verse 24 we're introduced to the first time to Apollos, a Jewish man with a Greek name. Apollos is from the second largest city in the Roman Empire, Alexandria, named for Alexander the Great. It's a cosmopolitan city filled with all manner of nationalities. The Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures is produced in that city about 150 years before the birth of Jesus. It's famous, a city, Alexandria, for its great library, and it was considered the cultural and educational center of the world. So in many ways, seemingly, Apollos is a right representative of Alexandria. And he comes as well, seemingly being favored with gifts and graces that he brings to bear at Ephesus. Apollos, we read in Acts 18:24, he is eloquent. You see he's competent in the scriptures. In verse 25, he's been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit, or probably better translated, fervent in the spirit, capital S. Apollos spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, and he speaks boldly. It's a fascinating introduction, but then with an interesting twist, and there's two things. First, in verse 25b, it says, though he knew only the baptism of John. So despite the evident gifts and graces, there is a deficiency, something is lacking. And that lack, that need is met through Priscilla and Aquila. So again, this couple were introduced, the husband Aquila first, earlier in the chapter. Now Priscilla noted first in order, and this is a lovely pattern from Luke, as he's wont to do. He recognizes Priscilla as an honored part of this husband-wife team. The briefest of mentions to say this is not public teaching that she or they are doing, but they teach, they reach Apollos in private, it says in verse 26, they took him aside. And the Greek there communicates they took him into their home. And there they explained to him the way of God more accurately. I'm struck by several points in this. Note Aquila and Priscilla's response to Apollos. They're not jealous of his superior gifts, and we've read already many times of jealousy throughout Acts. Their concern rather is to serve him and to see him helped. And note the gracious manner that they bring correction. They do so in private, not in public. And they do so in their home. They welcome him in. How important is the Christian virtue of hospitality? This was a comment last night from Sarah Warr as we set up the church together with her dad, Kevin, with Nathan. We talked about how well served in Edmonton when we were there, Sean and Josh and I, for Bible in a Day, how well served we were by Stephen Lieberman and his wife, Angie. They offered us, they demonstrated beautiful Christian hospitality. We're still talking about it and those meals, right, Josh? All these weeks later. In Paul's pastoral epistles, he'll list hospitable and able to teach as qualifications, among qualifications for elders, and not just one, but two of his letters. Christian hospitality. Priscilla and Aquila, they model both. They're hospitable and they're able to teach. Okay, and then note Apollos' humility and his teachability in response to them. Apollos is learned, he's cultured, he's from the great city. He's learning now from tent makers, from wife and husband. Even for the gifted Apollos, accuracy is crucial. And perhaps fair to say, especially for him, because teachers of the gospel must understand clearly to be able to teach clearly, accurately, in this sober and vital task. Not many should presume to be teachers, says James, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, to be clear, Apollos is not teaching heresy or anything against the gospel, but rather he's incomplete in his understanding. All we are told is in verse 25, he knew only the baptism of John. So he's likely a disciple of John the Baptist, or a disciple of a disciple, that great prophet whose reach is still felt, but something's still missing. This could be about life in Christ, and so being baptized. It could touch upon the life of the Spirit. Again, we're not given more detail than that. What's important to state is that I believe Apollos absolutely is a Christian. That's not what is at stake here. And look at 25 again with me. It says he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And further, though this is beyond our chapter, in chapter 19, we're going to see almost a similar account where disciples of John the Baptist are encountered by Paul. Paul, however, the response there is he baptizes them into the name of Christ. That's not what happens here with Apollos. No such act is needed because Apollos is already a Christian. So instead, he who taught accurately the way of Jesus, that's how Apollos is described, he is taught more accurately. Something was lacking. Priscilla and Aquila serve him in this. Now, their concern was to serve him, to see Apollos helped, but something further too. Their aim and Apollos' aim is the same as Paul's. It's witness and discipleship. So by serving Apollos, they're serving all of whom Apollos will serve. The exponential reach of discipleship. Apollos is better equipped not simply for his own sake, but for the sake of the mission. He helps strengthen the church, and he bears witness and defends the faith. And so here I want to hone in on this aspect of gospel usefulness. Again, the title of my sermon. Note that the way the text shows us this, we're told initially that the Spirit-given giftedness and the Spirit-inspired fervor of Apollos, we see this described, but we don't necessarily see any great impact from his ministry in Ephesus. We see that he spoke boldly, but not impact. However, after his training and understanding is added to and made more accurate, a now more complete Apollos crosses west from Ephesus to Corinth, the capital city of Achaia. And here he's commended to the church. Briefly, just to say something is powerful about that when there's a commendation. It means there's an entrustment, and it means both the servant and the recipient can receive them with confidence. Look at how it's described when Apollos now serves in Corinth. He greatly helps the believers, it says in verse 27. He powerfully or vehemently refutes the Jews, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Such was his impact that the Corinthian church began to carnally, as we heard in the first reading, prefer Apollos to Paul. Apollos is referred to in the same manner as both Peter and Paul. So again, there's a communication of he made a great impact in Corinth. The Corinthians were wrong to make it about the man, but the point is that his teachability made him effective and made him more useful. And that's my simple point in this, that our ability to respond with teachability results in greater usefulness to God, greater gospel usefulness. Apollos was incomplete in some form, and this is true of each of us as well. We too are graced with gifts from God. Each one has been given a gift or more from God. Every one of you here, every one of us. And also, we are all of us incomplete. Incomplete in understanding, incomplete in character, in faith or hope or love. And so this is a crucial role of the church, is to see us made more complete, as Priscilla and Aquila served Apollos. At our Easter Sunday potluck lunch, during some great conversations and sharing of testimonies at our table, someone said how their view of church attendance has changed and perhaps, I would say, been maturing, moving from seeing coming to church not simply as a duty, but as a need, as in they need the church, we need the church, one another, to be reminded of who God is, of who we are, to grow. And that's exactly right, that we need one another. That's how God has made it. When I first became a Christian, there were at least two God-given convictions that aided me greatly. One was being convinced that I needed to plug in, plant deep roots in the church so that I would make it, that I would last, and that I would grow. And this is not only for when we are new to the faith. If we are a disciple, we are to be a lifelong learner. No one here in this room has arrived. As disciples, we are, all of us, still lifelong learners. So in the first sermon point, we said each of us is called, like Paul, to be engaged in the work of witnessing and discipleship. And here in the second point, each of us ought also to have someone in our life who can do what was done for Apollos, someone who is willing to encourage and to challenge and correct us, that we might grow. And again, the outcome of that is we're of greater use to God's church and to his world. And there's joy in this, of being useful to God. Great joy and pleasure for us as we are able to serve others. A second conviction was the desire and the need to be immersed in the word. Guy referenced someone who had memorized large portions of the Psalms. When I first became a Christian, and I'm sure this is true perhaps of many here, I began to write out the Bible by hand, recognizing my need for this word to get into me, to transform my thinking. And we who want to bring the word to others need to be much in the word. And we see this in Scripture. You see in verse 19, Paul reasoned with the Jews in Ephesus. This would have been reasoning from the Scriptures. We say the same with Apollos. He's competent in the Scriptures, and he shows by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So may we too be men and women who are much immersed in the Scriptures, that we might bring the Scriptures accurately and helpfully to others. As we conclude the second point, Apollos, the lifelong learner, we see the vital need for accurate and ongoing discipleship in our lives too. The fruit of lifelong learning as disciples, which increases our gospel usefulness. And finally, our last point, the Lord. Our final point and our final figure, of course, is the most important. As we briefly scan one last time through these 10 verses, we see that while Paul and Apollos have the print time, and we see them as principal figures, Paul and Apollos do not see themselves like that. The Lord is the central figure always. We see once again in this chapter God's sovereignty, and three expressions I'll draw our attention to here. God sovereignly sends, God sovereignly equips his servants, and God sovereignly saves. So first, God sovereignly sends. We see God sovereignly sending Paul to Ephesus. We'll remember that earlier in chapter 16, Paul had tried to go to Ephesus, but was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Now, briefly, en route back to Antioch, He goes to Ephesus. They ask him to stay a longer period. He declines, but on taking leave, he says, I will return to you if God wills. And God does will, we'll see. Again, this is Paul's destination as part of his third missionary journey. If we will entrust our way to God's timing as Paul did, we will end up at the right place at the right time. God sovereignly sends. Here's another example. We see that Paul is likely away from Ephesus for over a year. While Paul is away, the Lord sends Apollos to Ephesus. God had earlier sent Paul to Corinth. Now he sends Apollos from Ephesus to Corinth. And Apollos, of course, is more accurate in his teaching now in Corinth, thanks to Priscilla and Aquila, who the Lord sent with Paul from Corinth to Ephesus. Do you see the sending, the sovereign sending of the Lord, behind the scenes, as it were? God sovereignly sends. Second, God sovereignly equips his servants. And again, we heard this in our first Bible reading. All is God's doing. We are his servants, servants only. Any gifts we have are from God's hand, put into practice for his service. With our gifts, we are like young children giving to their parents, perhaps, gifts for Christmas, purchased with money the parents have given to the children, and that the children otherwise never could have attained. Martin Luther wrote, in giving us gifts, God gives only what is his. We'll say this in our offering. We give back to the Lord what is from him. And again, we heard this in 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed. God sovereignly equips his servants. And finally, God sovereignly saves. You remember from our sermon a few weeks ago, we said our part is to persuade, God's part is to save. I planted, wrote Paul, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The great emphasis at the conclusion of this chapter is on God's sovereign grace. And it's particularly striking, I think, because it comes in the midst of the also true details of Apollos' giftedness and his labors, right? Quite a lot of description about Apollos' giftedness, about his labors. But in the midst of this, look at this beautiful sentence once more in verse 27. We see it says that Apollos greatly helped who? Those who through grace had believed. God sovereignly saves who through grace had believed. This final figure, as it were, the Lord, of course, is the figure over all. He's sovereign over all. And it's a sovereign grace where God moves in men's hearts that they might believe by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Do you remember that earlier in Acts 18:5 we looked at last week? It said that in Corinth, as in every city he went, Paul was occupied with the word, in verse 5, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Here we see that exact same language echoed at the end of chapter 18, as Apollos now powerfully refutes the Jews in public, again showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Paul reminds us of the single-minded work of witness and discipleship that we too are called to. Apollos reminds us of the commitment to lifelong learning as disciples, resulting in gospel fruitfulness. And in the Lord's sovereignty, the Lord sends, he equips his servants, and the Lord saves. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.